The Sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He awakens me morning by morning, awakens my ear to hear as one being instructed. He opens my ears. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I have offered my back to those who beat me. My cheeks to those who pull my beard. And I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This Sunday is the last Sunday in Lent. And that just simply means that in Lent, as a believer, Lent is the time of year where we take our yearly physical. Some of you younger ones don't know that, and I try and get out of it. But if you have a family doctor, you'll go once a year for just a physical checkup, and they'll make sure everything is going okay. Well, that's kind of what we do in Lent with the soul, is we try and slow down the pace of life. We try to place pause on some of our routines and ruts, and even practice new disciplines for a period of time in order to undergo an examination by the Word of God. Hebrews reminds us, for the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It will separate muscle and bone. It will penetrate to the hearts, to the thoughts and motives of the human heart. So we don't examine ourselves by ourselves. We allow the Word of God to examine us. I liken it to if you're ever doing a honeydew project and you have to go and buy some lumber. Now, I'm learning this. I don't do a whole lot of it. But set aside time if you're buying lumber. Never let the store pick out your lumber. And never let them load it for you. Because when you're going to buy a piece of wood, you need to examine it. Front and back, you look for cracks, you look for knots. And the biggest thing is, you better hold that bad boy up and see the place where it goes crooked. Now, if you're getting 10 or 15 or 20, it's not really that big of a deal. But when you're buying 100 or 200, you get kind of in a hurry. And as you're going through your project later, you'll notice you'll lay the board down and you think, why did I pick that one? Or what will happen is you'll get desperate to get the job done because you never go when it's just the perfect temperature. It's either really hot or really cold. And so someone for the store will come and they don't have as high of standards as we have. So that's a good enough board because it's your money, not theirs. And so what Lent does is Lent slows us down because we all get busy in life. We get in a hurry and we say, oh, things are good enough. Oh, that habit, that's not that bad. I mean, it's just a little crooked, just a little out of line. It doesn't really hurt anything. Oh, that knot won't matter until that's your last board and you have to cut right on the knot and you think that's not going to work. And over time, what happens in our life is we'll kind of compare ourselves to other people. Well, I got these knots and these inconsistencies, but compared to their standards, woo-wee. I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm not up there with them, but I'm better than them, so I'm right in the middle. That's a good place to be. And what Lent does is it slows us down and it makes us examine every part of our life. And the way that we've been doing this is through the Word of God, and we've been doing this by identifying the gods and idols in our life. Now, it's interesting because when God first gave us the Ten Commandments, it comes at the heels of His salvation, of His deliverance. In other words, here is how we are supposed to live as saved, redeemed, delivered people. And here's how He starts. Have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourself any idols. Oh, well, we're good there. It's pretty easy not to do that until we start assigning names to these gods and idols. And we think, ooh, yeah, maybe. So if you read the book, Gods at War by Kyle Eidelman, this is, I stole the title and then did my own thing. His book and his preaching and teaching, it's a whole lot better than what I do on Sunday mornings. Thus, the reason I had us do it. I'm not ashamed of that. But he calls out some of these gods. He gives them names like food, sex, entertainment, success, money, achievement. Here's one, family. Can family be a god? I stayed away from that one. These are the practices that name these gods. This is how we live out gods and idols in our life. But what I've tried to do is not just state what the problem is. I want to know why these become gods. And so this is what I've been trying to do, whether you know it or not. So we talked about the God of Prime. First things first. So when we get the order right, I think a lot of these gods go out of way. So our passions and desires, when it's about what God desires and not our desires, and that's first, there's some other gods that will just fall by the wayside when we get the first right. So because God isn't first, these other idols begin to pop up. We talked about the God of me. I want what I want. See, if we can crucify me, there's these other idols that take care of themselves. And it's not just that I want what I want, but I want it now. Oh yeah, we'll sacrifice the future for the present moment. Because that's our nature. And so if we can deal with that, we can deal with a whole lot of these gods. We talked about the certainty. It's so easy for us to rather live in the wilderness of certainty than to step into the land of promise with so many uncertain things. And that causes its own gods to rise up. I liken it to the game Hammerhead. It's an arcade game that I remember seeing in arcades as a little boy. And they have these different heads that pop up. And you have a hammer, and guess what you do? You hit him on the head. Now, wives, don't imagine that being your husband's head right now. You'll get sidetracked. But I imagine them as these gods that begin to pop up in our life, and we beat them down. No, 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 no. And we feel like we're okay. And then another one pops up. No, 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 no. And another one pops up. And you do this for a long time, and eventually you grow weary. Because we're trying to keep these gods at bay. We're trying to follow God as best as we can. And we just feel like failures. And then we come to church and all the preacher talks about are these gods popping up. And he doesn't give any hope for deliverance. And we walk out going, failures. We grow weary. I think at the root of all of these gods, though, is a single God. I saved the best for last. That means next week I have to preach a really good upbeat sermon, so this week I'm going to preach a really downbeat sermon. Okay, it's the God of justice. God created us with the desire for things to be fair. In other words, there's a right order for things to go. P.S. It's not always your way or mine. And He created us with the desire for things to be equal between us and our human relationships. So when God created the world and He created the first human relationship, He created Adam and Eve. He created the highest human relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. And it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There should be equals because there's justice that happens between them. This is the right order of things. This is what's fair. This is what's equal. And I think that this desire is in every place. I need to put a quarter in the meter, as I heard a preacher say once, and park the sermon for just a moment and speak into this. See, there's a reason that when God created Adam and Eve, He created man first. Because there's a right order for things. Throughout Scripture, men are called to be the leaders, the spiritual head of the household. So we will help to take the first step. This is the right order of things. You can argue with me if you want, but you're arguing with Scripture. But it's interesting that when God created woman second, it's not as in one is better than two and two has to compete with one. No, no. How did He create woman? Think about it. From the head? So woman isn't the boss of man. From the feet? Nope. So man isn't the boss of the woman. From the side, which makes us equals. So men, we need to be reminded to treat the women in our life as equals. That means they should receive the same voice at the table that we have. I've been in enough rooms, enough classrooms, that I've started taking inventory. Women are almost always outnumbered. And what I notice happening, and I do it, and I'm working on it, my wife is helping me, but I asked some women one time, I said, what's it like being in a classroom full of men? Well, you just keep turning up the volume until you silence all the women and the loudest one gets heard. Same voice, because we're equals. Now, women, let me talk to you for just a little bit. If we're equals, that means that as much as we men want to think we can do everything, we can't do everything. One of the great things that's happened in the last 30 or 40 years or so has been the women's rights movement, because there's inequality between men and women. I'm going to talk about that later on in the sermon, so if you're ticked off at me, just wait. Just wait. But I think one downside, and there's a lot of work to be made in that, but I think one downside that has happened is in the home and in the marriage. It's helped to confuse the roles. Is that it's easy for us to try and boss over one another back and forth. And neither party is to blame, but it's just this struggle that we're in. So think of it as a three-legged race. You know, where you have somebody next to you, you tie your leg together, and guess what? You can't move until the other person moves. Now here's what I firmly believe. I believe God calls the man to take the first step. But it's after you're in agreement of when to take the step. Because if you take the first step as a man and all things don't go so well, puff your shoulders and take the beating. Wrong decision. And when it's the right decision and the person next to you, your wife, steps with you and it's the right decision, say, we did it together. Because that's how a leader works, not by being out in front and not behind, but side by side equals. Because there's a right order for things. This is what justice is for us to be equals among one another. So, if God ordained this from the highest human relationship, is it possible that He desires it for every human relationship that comes after that? And see, what happens is when things aren't equal with one another, guess what? It makes us weary, and weary will lead to suffering. So I noticed something, that when things aren't equal, it starts to flare up in our life this way. We start to compare ourselves to other people. There's someone in your life, someone in my life, maybe you went to school with them, maybe you're the same age as them, that you would consider yourself to be equals. Same amount of experience, same amount of good looks and charm and good character. And they get the promotion and you don't. And we start thinking, now how is that fair? And we compare ourselves to other people who we look at somebody and say, they're at this stage, and I'm still back here at this stage, and we compare ourselves to them, and we can see the injustice between us, the things that aren't equal. And the longer we compare ourselves to people, guess what we do? We start to feel self-pity. And the lies of Satan begin to work in and say, well, it's because you're not good enough. And you're not strong enough. It's the question of, why me? Not from a self-loathing, pathetic place. Although it can get there. But sometimes you just say, why the person I love? In fact, if anything, they're good. They've not made the decisions that this other person has made, and this other person has made all the bad decisions, and they're the ones who's getting ahead, and the person I love is the one stricken with disease. And we see the injustice. Well, guess what begins to happen as we see the injustice. It's not just something we can see in the world and between us with other people. We start to feel it in our very souls. Weariness. Weariness under the weight of suffering, because suffering is very simply an injustice. When things are not in the right order, when things are unequal between us and one another, we feel it in our souls. Just think about it. When someone you love or care about is mad at you, how do you feel? Put your head down and tuck your tail between your legs? Ashamed? Because you can feel that injustice, and weariness begins to set in when we're under the weight of suffering. This is the kind of weariness that it's always like you're up against resistance in everything in life. Have you ever been there? Good, bad, everything in between, everything is a struggle. Just to get it done, just to get through. It's because the soul is weary, because somewhere things are out of order. And here's what I know about life, and you do too. When one area of life is out of order, it affects everything else that's still in order. So work can be a terrible environment, and it affects home life, and it affects fun life, and it affects church life, and it affects everything. And we could do all of this, because when one thing's not equal, all these other things aren't equal, and it causes weariness. Weariness is like running a race, and you're out of breath, and you're never able to catch our breath. Weariness. I thought of the old hymn this week, "O soul, are you weary and troubled?" And sometimes I want to say, yes, 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 and yes. And Isaiah comes and reminds us of something very simple. Under the weight of suffering and under the weight of weariness, did you hear what he says? "The Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that does what? Sustains the weary." When things are not equal on the scale, the Word of God will come and sustain us. It doesn't always take what's unequal out of the equation, but it lifts us up and encourages us. And some of us just need to be reminded of the Word that will sustain us. Now, it's always my hope and prayer that I deliver that Word to your life. Most of the time, it's probably not. Most of the time, it seems to come in private time with the Lord. It seems to come in a relationship with somebody who's speaking into your life. You just don't know it, and they don't know it, and later on you think, there's that word. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus very simply when he says, don't be discouraged, don't be dismayed. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. To be reminded, the words of Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That we can take up rest under the shelter of His wings, because His wings are covering the injustices and the inequalities and the sufferings of our life. He's aware of them, and He will defend us from them. His name is a strong and mighty tower. The righteous run to it, and they are saved. And safe. The word that sustains the weary. Now, one of the problems that I have with the text is that it's obvious that the suffering makes us weary. And it's not difficult for us to understand suffering. I think it's difficult for us to have the right response under suffering. So, the servant, and we talked about this last week, this probably, to our best knowledge, was not written by Isaiah himself, but by a servant, because Isaiah is so long and a time frame is so extended that it would have been a servant, and so they call it Second Isaiah. The servant has suffered because of the message that he has preached. There's no doubt about that. Did you hear the things they were doing to him? And yet, in the midst of this, what did he say? He says, I didn't run away. I didn't go my own way. I wasn't rebellious. And yet our tendency when we are suffering is to run from God, because we ask the question, why me? Why, God? This is not fair. This is not equal. This is not right. And many times God would say, I agree. And the hard word is, that's why I never created it this way. That's why I created all things to be equal in the beginning. And this is never what I intended. But what we say back to the God, if God, if you can't deliver us, and God, if you won't deliver us, you are no God at all. I can find my own way. It's better than this. And then we become the judge and the jury of our lives and everybody else's. So the bad people, they deserve what they get. And when we say, Hosanna, Lord save, what that means, Lord, annihilate the earth of the wicked. Take us righteous to be with you. Because they deserve what's coming to them. And then we become the judge of, well, they're a good person, so God, do good to them. Jesus says that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to come on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. That it's really this even playing field. And so the question is, what do we do when suffering comes into our life? See, I noticed something interesting this week. If you go back into the Old Testament and you read about suffering, there's always someone to blame for it. So the first place that I saw the word suffering was between Abraham and Sarah. I preached on this a few weeks ago. Remember that Abraham and Sarah couldn't get pregnant, and so they enlisted the work of Hagar. And then Sarah gets mad because Hagar gets pregnant and she doesn't, and that's fair. But guess who Sarah gets mad at? Abram. I know she gets mad at Hagar and mistreats her later on, but I never caught it. Goes to Abram and said, you have caused this suffering. No, it was your idea. I want to make a joke about marriage now, but I won't. I'll keep moving. I'm not making any friends anyway. But it's the idea that in the Old Testament, there's always a reason for suffering. There's always someone to blame. Someone sinned, and now the curse of sin is upon them. So it may have been your great-great-granddaddy you never met, but God will punish to the third and fourth generation. And so there's punishment. This is why in the Old Testament, often, or the New Testament, when you encounter the blind man, they'll ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because there's always someone to blame for suffering, except sometimes in life there's not. What do we do then? And there, suffering is this struggle. It's a badge of shame in the Old Testament. Guess what happens when you come to the New Testament? It changes language. And it doesn't change language until after Jesus has died or suffered and rose again. In Acts chapter 5, it says that the apostles left the Sanhedrin after being suffered. And they were rejoicing. Why? Because they were considered worthy to be suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. Jesus changes the way we see suffering, because he helps us to understand that when we're suffering, there's something he is producing in the suffering that cannot be produced without suffering. I told you I'm going down. Some of you probably checked out. It's cool. I was expecting it. I don't blame you. If I didn't have to show up and preach today, I wouldn't have. But my family needs to eat, so I did. Romans says in Romans chapter 5 that we glory in our suffering because it's the suffering of Christ, and we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. That without suffering, there can't be character, and without character, there can't be hope, because the only way to a resurrection is through a crucifixion. And it's a hard word, but the question that the text asks us is, what do we do with suffering? Do we run from God, or do we learn to run to God? Here's my favorite, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, it's commendable for anyone who bears unjust suffering. Pause. How many of you know someone who is undergoing unjust suffering? It's commendable. Why? Because they are conscious of God. Jonathan phrase. They are closer to God in their unjust suffering than those who are not. See, that's a hard word if we're not suffering. That's a great word if you know what it is to suffer. Because God is closer in suffering than at any other time in life. How do you know that, preacher? Because you go through some things and you learn it. I wish suffering wasn't part of it, but it is. And so here's my question with all of this. Here's what I struggle with. The question is not, are we willing to suffer? In fact, that's almost a silly question, an ignorant question in the Gospels. Because if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. There will be suffering to be a Christian. So it's not a question, are we willing to suffer? Because if the answer is no, then I would say, then we're not a disciple. Too blunt? We're not at that place yet. The question is, do we willingly suffer? Did you hear Isaiah? I've not been rebellious. I've not turned away. I offered. You're not very smart, are you, boy? I offered my back to be beaten. Wait, what? I gave my cheeks. Here you go. Slap both cheeks and then pull my beard so I keep it short. Go ahead. Oh, you want to mock me? Go ahead. Right here. Oh, you missed a spot. Oh, you want to spit on me? Go ahead. Right here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not turning back. It's not a question of was he willing to suffer. He willingly suffered for the sake of the gospel. And I saw that turn this week and I say, oh God, make me sick Saturday night. I don't like where this thing's going. Some of us today don't have to willingly suffer because you're in suffering. And I hope you've heard the word that will sustain you. I hope you know that God is close to you, that He is close to the brokenhearted, and one day every unjust thing will be made right. It will be. And we have to hold on to that. Our address is 4188 Wintree Drive, Newburgh, Indiana. Let's not act like Newburgh isn't something different. There's a lot of affluence in Newburgh, a lot of appearance of comfort. Probably not a whole lot of suffering. The suffering that is, it's hidden and isolated and suppressed. Let's just say the more things we have, the harder it is to be willing to suffer. So let's just call it what it is. How do we do that? Well, let's raise some awareness. Here's where I'm going to make us real uncomfortable. I'm just going to give you three because for some reason that's what preachers do. You see, I've tried to focus in the lens on individual suffering. And now I want to zoom back out and be reminded of world suffering. How about world hunger? Did you know 10% of the world suffers from malnutrition and not enough to eat? They live on less than $2 a day. Children are the most vulnerable. In 2011, 45% of children's death in the entire world was caused by not having enough food to eat. 150 million have stunted growth, meaning they just won't grow tall enough. Another 50 million, they grow tall enough, but their weight isn't what it needs to be to carry them. It's called a being wasted. And so that's another 50 million, all because they don't have enough food. Now, we like restaurants that give us so much to eat that we can have two meals off of one money. Talk about suffering. Let's bring it a little closer to home. These kids didn't choose to be born into the countries they were born into, just like we didn't choose to be born into this great nation. That's unjust suffering, that we have so much and they have so little. And the problem is it's a cycle because when you're malnourished, you get diseases. It can't be fought off and you can't go to school. And if you can't go to school, you can't get educated. You can't get educated, you can't get a job. If you do get a job, you're so malnourished, you can't do the job and you lose it. So malnourishment is caused by poverty, and then poverty breeds malnourishment. Unjust suffering. How about sex trafficking? It's the fastest growing crime in the world. 25 million people are in forced labor. 71% of all those in sex trafficking are women and children. 50% of all those in sex trafficking are sexually exploited. I can't read my notes. Oh, the prosecution rate is really low. In other words, we're not good at catching those who perpetrate it. We have no way of being able to catch them, and then when we do catch them, there's not enough laws. The laws can't keep up with all of the crimes to be able to truly persecute and stop this thing. One hotline alone in 2017 received 6,000 calls for sex trafficking. See, we're not ahead of this thing. We are way behind it. It is a snowball going down the hill, and we're still at top of the hill throwing a fishing line trying to catch it long enough for us to catch up to it and try and do something about it. But how about some unjust suffering? What about the gender gap? Here's where I'm just going to lose any of you that's still with me. In 2017, women and men in the exact same job, if a man made a dollar in that job, a woman was paid 80 cents and a half. Don't forget the half. Okay, I'm going to let my true color show. What a joke. Okay, sorry. I shouldn't have said that. But this is true of every single occupation that we can track. The middle class, in the middle class tiers of however they say that, women actually earn 66% that of men. Now, the good news is, because of women's rights movement and things of that nature, we're closing the gap. Here's the bad news. It's so slow that it'll be another 40 years before it catches up to the rate of men in the workforce. 40 years. I thought we prided ourselves on the rate of change. So men, I'll just put it plainly. Do you choose to be born to be a man? I didn't have any say in that matter. And women didn't choose to be born to be women. And one isn't better or worse. Remember, we're equals. And I call that injustice. Same job, same position, but not equality. Oh, by the way, if you're a black woman, that rate won't be equal until 2119. And if you happen to be Hispanic, how about 2224, the year that things will be equal? Unjust suffering. And yet, the cross of Jesus Christ calls us to step into the suffering of other people. Isaiah the servant willingly suffered. Jesus the Christ willingly suffered for you and for me. You see, it's easy to want things to be equal. It's hard to do it. So what are some takeaways that I can give you? Man, this is a long sermon. I'll go quick. I only gave you two in the sermon discussion guide, and then I found a better one, so I made it three. The first one is very simply this. Listen to Jesus. Boy, that's a good place to start, isn't it? The Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue. He's awakened my ears as one being instructed. Because what? The Word sustains the weary. And so the first thing we have to do in all of this suffering, it seems so big and so difficult. How do we... Sometimes I ask the question, how can I even help someone in this church who is suffering? Much less, how do we solve the sufferings all around the world? We listen to Jesus. And what He tells us to do, we do. Because if we love Him, we will keep His commands. And so He will instruct us on the way to go. And so I would ask the question, what are you doing right now? How do you practice listening to Jesus? I'll give you a hint from the preacher. Not real good. A lot better at talking to Jesus, reading about Jesus. It's a whole lot harder to sit in quiet and wait for an email. Oh yeah, God doesn't send those. But But there has to be this practice where it becomes a deep conviction that we know God has spoken to us, and then we willingly step into the suffering of other people. Now, Jonathan, why would we do that? For the same reason Jesus did. Out of love. Let me ask you, parents. No, I know the answer. I've been in enough hospital rooms with enough people who are suffering. I never have to ask. But especially when it's a parent or child, but any loved one, I always hear. If I could change places with you, I would. Now, why would someone choose to take on suffering? Because they love the one that is suffering. So we listen to Jesus and we willingly step into the suffering of others. You know why? Because we love them. We've never met them, Pastor. Yeah. But Jesus loves us and Jesus loves them. And because He loves us, we love them. Because what did He create for our relationships? Quality. To be equal enough. So first we listen to Jesus. The second, and I kind of treaded on it, is we love like Jesus. Is we willingly step into their suffering. What does this look like? My favorite answer. I don't know. The call is different for each one of us. I do know that. But I do know for us to run away from suffering and to ignore the problems in the world. I just gave you three. You know, I could probably keep you here the rest of the afternoon talking about injustices in the world and for people. And then this is the last one. This is the one I came up with. Hopefully it will give a little air back in the balloon that's deflated. After we listen to Jesus, after we love like Jesus by stepping into the suffering, guess what we do? We leave it to Jesus. The one who vindicates is near. The one who makes all things right is present. The scales are unbalanced, but He will make them equal. He will make all things right. There will be consequences for the injustice of the world, and at the same time, mercy for all people. And we'll respond to it. Someone needs to hear today, when the Israelites were getting ready to cross the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was in front of them and the Egyptians were behind them, they asked Moses, "What should we do?" You know what he said? "Be still. The Lord will fight for you." The Lord is fighting for you. Guess what? The Lord is fighting for the injustices of the world. And guess what? The Lord is fighting for those empty chairs. It's fitting today that we close around communion, because we're reminded that Jesus willingly took on suffering for us so that something could be produced out of the suffering that would save our very souls. And we pray in that He would make all things right. So here's what I'm asking us to do. Those who are going to help serve communion, if you'll come. Before we come today, though, would we take just a moment? And would we simply cry out, "Hosanna"? I hope you feel the weight today of simply saying, "This thing is so big and out of our control. All we can say is, Lord, save. Lord, save." Would you take a moment and pray for the injustices around the world? Would you take a moment to pray for those in our own congregation under the weight of unjust suffering, and then come to the table and say, "Jesus, we know that in Your suffering a resurrection came. And so we pray the same for these people."